The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
We ended last week noting that we looked at 16 and 17, but we noted that verse 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 5, Paul uses the word reconcile five times. And if you were in John David's class, or if you've taken a class on inductive study, you know that repetitive words and phrases raise a green flag. You got to note them. Why? Because it's probably pointing to the topic or theme of the context, the near context and maybe the greater context. And that is absolutely true here. He says reconcile five times because he wants us to understand some things about reconciliation. By the way, he is the only New Testament writer who uses this term, and he uses it a lot. So we're going to look into it. It has tremendously deep meaning. It's the concept that Paul uses to describe what is actually taking place in the soul of an individual at salvation. Deep with meaning. So let's pray, and then we're going to read 16 to 21 and pick it up in 18. But that'll give us a runway to jump off. So bow with me if you would. Lord, thank you for your desire, having called us to live Jesus' life through us. Lord, as we bow to you in love and obedience because of what you've done, we come to you in prayer. We need it and you desire it. You see all things, you are involved, you've poured out loving kindness through Christ on us. By your Spirit, you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, the resources to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. That alone is phenomenal, especially from where we all come. And Lord, we bring petitions at times, both pain and suffering, healing, sickness, struggles, and things that may seem simple, that apprehensions about training and how it's going to go and not fitting in, not thinking like the world thinks. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your gracious and being interested in answering all of our prayers. Lord, and that we can cast them on you because you care for us. Lord, we continue to pray for Jamie and her trip, that she would have words of hope for her sister, not purely for cancer healing, but especially for soul healing, that her eternity would be in the balance and Jamie would have words of encouragement and hope through what we're going to look at in reconciliation this morning. Lord, we don't pretend to be able to parse your word without a spiritual mind, the mind of Christ, your Spirit within. So would you open our eyes spiritually that we could understand it, that I could explain it in as clear terms as possible, and we would allow it to work its power that comes from you. You've said in Thessalonians that you were glad they received the word for what it really was, the word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. Lord, we want it to do that in us, so we bow before you and thank you for your holy word given to us. Make us like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. 16 to 21, follow along, I'll read it. This is the NAS. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Five times reconcile in 18 to 20. Certainly pointing us to that topic, that theme. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about its definition. We did it very briefly introducing it last week. Let's get our mind in the word reconciled. Do we use it in present day vernacular? Do you ever talk about anything being reconciled? Occasionally, like for instance, Keith. Okay. I want my receipts, maybe, or my expenses to match my bank account. So I'll reconcile my bank statement. What else? That would be financially. And an accountant would certainly go to balancing a balance sheet that the liabilities and the assets need to line up, right? What else? Reconciling a broken relationship. That in its simplest sense, that's certainly the meaning here. This is about a relationship. It's not about finances, although it doesn't totally not apply. It doesn't totally misapply to talk about finances, because he talks about counting things in this passage and elsewhere in Romans and other times. We'll look at some of those passages. Comparing data. That's sort of like the bank statement with receipts. How about bridging two ideas? It's hard to reconcile his nice words with his mean actions. I'm trying to reconcile. I'm trying to bring them together and make them make sense. Relationships. To make up, to become friends again after a fight, an argument, or a disagreement. To heal a split, bringing two people or groups back together in peace. In this passage, as I said, we're certainly dealing with a relationship. In fact, a totally bankrupt. I can't go. I've tried my best to come up with a word picture for what this term reconciliation as applied here looks like on earth. A word picture that we can understand. I couldn't come up with a good one. Because it's more broken. There's a number of things that are dissimilar. One is it's more broken than anything we have on earth. A chasm that there is no opportunity to reestablish. The bridge has been blown up and it's crossing. There's no way to cross. It's that broken. But it does. It's referring to God with mankind in general. They're alienated. They're separated because of sin. And then that comes down from Adam to us. We've all sinned, therefore we're all alienated, each of us individually. It's the restoration of a broken relationship. Romans 5:10, I don't know, I've struggled at times to see myself as an enemy of God. I know that's true. I know my sin is shaking my fist at him. I get it. That is true. It is a fact. We were all enemies of God. Not just, I'm getting some feedback. Are y'all hearing that? It's echoing. Can you take care of that, please? As best you can. There we go. Thanks, Van. The division is extremely deep. We're going to look at reconciliation a bunch because it's so pervasive in this passage. But he begins now, verse 18 begins, now all these things are from God. What things? What's he talking about? Obviously, there's an antecedent. There's something that came before. He's saying all these things. So let's, if you glance back, it's 16 and 17. It's the new life. It's the transformed new creature being fashioned by God. Created, a new creature. We have become completely different persons. We don't see things the same way. Our perspective has utterly changed. Last week we got into and had a fairly lengthy discussion talking personally about what changes did you note in your life and outlook and thinking. when you came to Christ, what you love, what you hate, what your affections. We talked about all these things, our desires, our values, our ideas, plans, beliefs, ambitions, etc., etc. We are a totally different person on the inside. Paul describes that, what took place in a believer at the point of salvation, nothing short of a complete transformation. Old things passed, new things have come. We have become new creatures. Some versions say a new creation. So if all these things, this transformation is of God, from God, what is the first thing Paul has to say about this transformation after that into new creatures? What's the very first thing he has to say about it? The next passage. All these things are from God. I'm sorry? Okay, it's from God. He initiated it. And when he creates it, did he ask for our help? Does he need our help? How about any creation? God doesn't need our help with creation. That is his nature. And he's good at it. By the way, this passage in verse 18 is not the first time Paul makes this connection with creation, beginning in the beginning, original creation of the world, and the new creation. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4 that we studied several weeks ago. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Where did he say that? At creation, right? Genesis 1. He is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God initiates reconciliation. By what agent does he do it in this verse? Through Christ. Christ is the agent. Guess what? Who was the agent in the original creation? Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Speaking of Jesus, both in the heavens, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's Christ. John 1, 2 and 3. Well, verse 1 is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ is the agent of our new creation as well, which is what reconciliation, and we're going to look at three big words today, and I don't like big words. I'd rather make them really practical. It's not that I don't like big words. It's when we don't give them practical meaning. We just use big words for big words' sake. That's ridiculous. Let's understand what reconciliation, we're going to talk about substitution, and we're going to touch on imputation. Nobody run out the door, because we're going to make them real, okay? I know you know them, you've heard them, but we want to understand them. Christ's death on the cross makes possible human reconciliation to God. Romans 5, 10 through 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his death. Through his death we've been reconciled. By his life we'll be saved. And not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, again, he's the agent, we now have received the reconciliation. There's only one way. God initiated it through his obedient servant Son. It's his way. It's Jesus. There is no other. Remember what the first thing Peter preached right after Pentecost when he was brought. What's going on here? Very first thing he said, there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. It's amazing. Acts 4:12. How does this differ from the worldly thinking of how we gain acceptance to God? How does that differ from the way the world thinks about, even if they desire to be accepted by God?
The world thinks that they have to work. You
By the way, I struggle with that, this idea of sowing and reaping. I've got to work. I mean, it's human. It's old human nature to think that way. It's natural. How do you know? No, I'm teasing. You're right. I want to have control because I'm like you, right? No, we want to have control. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's true. I interrupted you, though. What were you going to say about that?
Well, if my actions and my then I can control it. I don't have to worry about losing it. I don't have fear because I'm going to make sure that I'm...
But that's so deep because it's so stupid if I bring it up to my brain and think about it. It's so stupid that I could, first of all, if I, you know, having been... It wasn't the flesh that got me here. It's not going to be the flesh that keeps me here or grows in it. It's just not. It can't be. Having begun in the Spirit, so I'm going to finish it in the flesh now? No. So I have a quiet time. I know it's important, so I create a regimen. I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to, a year later, dog, I missed my quiet time. Phooey. Really? Am I going to, now I'm legalistic because I want to do the good thing. And all of a sudden it becomes a work. Somehow that's how I'm measuring whether God accepts me. It just runs rampant in humankind, in the old nature. Say again?
Romans 4:4
says?
If I work,
yeah.
I expect something to be expected. Whereas grace is, you work only because you want it. So if the end works, you feel like...
The deadly, deceptive premise of all false religion is that sinners, based on our moral or religious effort, can somehow achieve and reconcile myself to God. I can gain His acceptance by something I do. So the whole Catholic Church is on you sin, come do penance. Here, pay for it. Don't you feel better paying for it? Oh, yes, I feel much better paying for it. You can't pay for it. God alone designed the way of reconciliation, and He only can initiate it for sinners. Reconciling, it says, God reconciling us to Himself is precisely the good news of the gospel, because we can't get there. I don't care how hard. You can do 99.9% good, all righteous but one. You didn't make it. You're now doomed to hell eternally. We can't earn it. It's hard to believe. Right. Yeah, exactly. I've heard that whenever I've taught. My good, I think I'm better than I am bad. I'm on a balance. I live better than bad. God's gonna honor that, isn't He? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. What severed our relationship with God? What ruptured it?
Rebellion.
Call it sin, call it whatever. Because it was human sin, because it was our rebellion that ruptured it, every time Paul uses anything about reconciliation, God is always seen as the reconciler and man being the reconciler, the one being reconciled. It's not like the two friends. This is why I struggled with the word picture. It's not like the two friends in the playground who have a disagreement and they go to other sides of the playground and these are popular. Come on, guys. Come on back to the middle. Let's forgive each other. Come on, let's get together. Okay, we'll be reconciled. They both need to forgive one another, admit fault. This is not what it is with God. With them, they both have to forgive. But we are dead from that rebellion and our trespasses and sins. I have no basis within myself to even appeal for reconciliation. I am alone culpable for the rupture and the breakup, and I alone am culpable to pay its penalty. And other than paying its penalty, I'm doomed. And that is the penalty, is the doomed. Ephesians 2, 13 to 16, but now Christ Jesus, who you formerly were, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, rebellion, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Wow. What a contrast. That's why it's not like human reconciliation on any terms. And then he goes on, and it's also from God that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Just as clear as his act is in saving us, he's the initiator, is his giving of the mission or commission to share the good news. If you're in Christ, he has saved you. He has also given you the ministry of reconciliation. It comes with it. He's gone to heaven, and he's commissioned us to be his ambassadors, he says in just a bit. What does ministry mean in its simplest terms?
Service.
Service. Okay, good. Anybody know Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Even God himself in the flesh determined not to be served. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. And yet he determined to serve others. Picture when he picks up the towel and takes the menial job of washing the feet. And Peter says, nuh-uh, he knew who Jesus was. Not you, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you're not part of me. Okay, then wash my whole body. You're already clean, Peter. Settle down. Let me wash your feet. Let me set an example. I love Paul's simple declaration of what he is as a believer. And we already studied it in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 3. He was dealing with the jealousy and the strife being generated by the Corinthians arguing over whose ministry saved them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, elevating these men, that makes me something. And Paul cuts it to the chase. He says, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, aren't you being fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not behaving like mere men? What then is Apollos? Who is Apollos? And Paul, what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Period. I'm a servant, an ambassador, with a message. It's not my message. I didn't send myself. I can't make you do anything with it. I'm a servant through whom God acted, reconciled you. He just happened to use me. God forbid that we should then brag about that, right? On any side of it. With the mission or the ministry of reconciliation comes to us the message or the word of reconciliation. And then he kind of makes it even clearer in 19. Namely, okay, what is the word of reconciliation? Namely, he defines it for us. It's the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Did you hear what I just said? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Is that what he did? All men can appropriate the penalty paying cross on their behalf. Is that what that teaches? You've heard universalism, right? Says he, God was in Christ reconciling the world. It is available to the world. It says that's what he was doing, was reconciling the world to himself. This is not the only passage that folks go to, obviously, to try to say what Jesus did applies to all, period. No human response to it. Listen to a couple of them. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus showed up for baptism? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? The sin of the world. Yay! All sin in the world won't be punished. Jesus is here. John 3:16, most famous verse at every baseball game. For God so loved those who believe, he says, the world. 1 Timothy 2:6, in a similar way, says that that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, that Christ might taste death for everyone. Key interpretive rule when we go to the Bible, it never contradicts itself. If it's apparent, there's something I don't understand. So what can it mean? We know it can't mean that Christ actually paid the penalty for everyone who's ever lived. We know that can't be, because the Bible teaches that actually most folks are bound for hell, and that's where they will end up, that the way is narrow for eternal life. Few will be saved. If Christ paid the penalty for all, how can God sentence to hell for sins that Christ has paid for? That's illogical. So then, in what sense was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? This is kind of the best explanation of it that I could find. The answer is to the apparent dilemma is that the universal language, the world, all, everyone, must be understood as referring to mankind in general. Jesus, this is a statement, I didn't make it, but I had to think about it for a while. Jesus did not die for all men without exception. In other words, nobody's accepted. He didn't do that. There are some accepted. But he did die for all men without distinction. We're looking at it in a class of beings, if you will. It's the sphere in which God acts on reconciliation, which takes place. The people we described elsewhere as from every tongue, every nation, every race, every ethnic group. So, is Jesus' sacrifice sufficient to save all? Absolutely. It is limitless, infinite. Jesus himself is the infinite Son of God. So his death does have infinite and unlimited value. It's sufficient to pay for as many or as few as God saves. The intrinsic merit of Christ's death goes out that all people everywhere should repent. You've read that. We can call every person in the world to come to Christ. The gospel is freely offered to all. Christ's perfect and complete payment is fully complete and able to redeem all who turn to him. So if 18 makes it clear that all these things are from God, 19 tells us how it's accomplished. It is accomplished by the act of forgiveness, not counting their trespasses against them. It reveals the means of reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. That's our status. That's our state. God freely forgives believing and repentant sinners, canceling their unpayable debt and reconciling them to himself. That should be exhilarating. To to recognize and realize that is what He gives me, and it's available to anyone who bows their heart to Him, calls sin, sin, and repents. David knew it, verse 30, or chapter 32 of Psalms. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is an Old Testament saying. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We're getting into imputation. It's scriptural because it's right here. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his sins against him. How blessed can that be that my sin is not counted against me? By trusting ourselves to the reconciling work of Christ alone, we pass from God's wrath to God's blessing, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Our sins are no longer counted, that is, imputed or reckoned against us, for Christ has taken them on himself. This is the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul proclaimed. It is the word or the message of reconciliation that's delivered in the ministry of reconciliation. If you believe that man is totally alienated from his God, this is fabulous news. This is unbelievable news. Separated from their Creator, the one who made them for him, by him, and for himself, and they don't even know him. Thirdly, reconciliation is by the obedience of faith, verse 20. This is such a simple description of Paul's calling and mission and ministry. Therefore, again, looking back to the reconciliation description you just had, that we are given the word in the ministry, how do we see ourselves? He said we're servants through whom you believed in chapter 3. Here he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's an ambassador? An appointed official representative, okay, of a native land or people or person, a native, right? He's tied to whoever he's representing. Where does he live, typically? In the land to which he is an ambassador. And what does he say? Whatever he wants to say? Sorry? He's a spokesman for God. Which fits perfectly into how Paul described him. We're the servant through whom you believe. We're ambassadors. That's all. It's not my message. It's not my power. I didn't even come on my own. God sent me. And I'm going to tell you what he says. Okay? That's our job. Doesn't that sound simple? Yeah. Fortunately or unfortunately, I would say fortunately, we can't. Not with a clear conscience. Not before God, because we answer to him. And pleasing him includes being his ambassador. So I took the formal, here's the formal definition. An ambassador is the highest ranking diplomatic official who acts as the official resident representative of their home country's government or head of state in a foreign host country or international organization. Okay, great. We said that, kind of. I put it into being an ambassador for Christ. As citizens of heaven, which we are now, we are God's highest ranking residing representative on earth of our Father in heaven, living as strangers and aliens on earth, proclaiming his message of reconciliation through forgiveness. That's our job. We've been given a message. It's the treasure of the gospel. On behalf of God in Christ, we share the hope of the good news that God has made a way back to himself, freedom from the penalty and sin and the guilt of sin, the restoration of the relationship with our Creator, reconciled to him and for him. Lastly, we get to 21. This is 15 words, and it's taken chapters and whole books. Various men have discussed this wonderful verse 21. It's the final verse of chapter 5. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the he that it begins with goes back to the God who alone can reconcile. God himself made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why would God do this? Why would the God of creation, the almighty, all-powerful God, cause sin to fall on his son? Why would he do that? I'm sorry, louder? For his glorification, ultimately, but in a real practical sense, over and over and over again, the answer is love. God so loved the world that he gave. It is glorifying to him, no doubt, but we get his character. I don't want to see the glory. It is glorifying. I'm not trying to shoot that down. But over and over again, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. That's phenomenal. That's how much he loved us. His own son, part of the Godhead, he's going to let be ridiculed and beaten and spit on and crucified. Willingly, Jesus went to the cross so that we can have a relationship with him.
Also, he did that because there was no other way. He had to stand up for his own integrity. He said the person, the soul that sins must die. And so he couldn't sweep our sin under the rug, so to speak, and just say, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. Because that would be against his own character of purity and holiness and righteousness and honor.
Now you're getting... Absolutely. So think of that somehow. That's you're talking about substitution and what's the other word I just used? Substitution and thank you. Imputation. Let's touch on those because he made he who knew no sin to be sin for us. Did Jesus become a sinner so that he could pay our sin? No. Did he ever give up all his divinity? No, never. So in what way did God make Jesus, who knew no sin, be sin on our behalf? The only way that Jesus could take our sin is what we call imputation. What is it? That God can legally according to the law, and justly according to his perfect justice, count my sins against Jesus. That's crazy, but it's true. Jesus assumes and pays the full penalty and punishment for my eternal debt of sin. And then God moves Jesus' righteousness to my account. And that's right in his book. It's graceful, it's loving, but he made it just as well. It's because of imputation that this is possible and accomplished. It completely and forever satisfies the perfect justice of God that he can do this. That he can take my sin and put it on Christ at the cross. I've got a paragraph to read that someone wrote. We would all respect, you would know him. Christ is not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. All those sins were charged against him as if he had personally committed them. He didn't. And he was punished with the penalty for them all on the cross. Experiencing the full fury of God's wrath unleashed against them all. It was at that moment that we know Jesus said, "My Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's crucial, therefore, to understand that the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable. He was personally holy, but forensically guilty. And the judge said, "Okay, we can do that. That satisfies the law." But in dying on the cross, he did not become evil like we are, nor do redeemed sinners become inherently as holy as he is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and his righteousness to theirs. Glory, hallelujah. That's amazing. Imputation is the key. It was not fully righteous. If Christ was not fully righteous in his sacrificial death, we cannot be considered fully righteous in the eyes of God. If Christ wasn't completely sinless, there is no hope of reconciliation for you and me. What glorious hope. Imputation. As a substitute, Jesus takes the punishment for my sin, and I'm credited his righteousness. And as my substitute, Jesus can pay my debt completely and forever. Amen, amen. And in this process, God reconciles to himself a people for himself in a restored relationship, no longer enemies, but a loving relationship. As John put it, we love because he first loved us. Reconciliation is initiated by God through the work of Christ. It's made possible by the means of forgiveness, brought through or made real through the obedience of faith, and accomplished through substitution and imputation. Amazing passage. I love studying this, and we're touching on it. It runs so deep, and it has a lot of, like I said, so what do? We get an evangelistic message through this, right? We are ministers of reconciliation, just like Paul. Why is this tucked in a letter? We'll end on this. Why is this tucked in a letter of Paul's defense? I struggle with that. Say, okay, context matters. But here's Paul jumps off a little bit. You remember where we came from? It's important to see this in chapter 5. Where did we come from that Paul landed here? Do you recall? We're finishing up chapter 5. Let me trace a couple of threads through it real quick that helps us see how Paul got here. So he's making a defense against these false teachers who are claiming that he's a liar. And he's trying to appeal to them, to the Corinthians, who are believers, by the way. They've been reconciled. And throughout the chapter, he's making an appeal that these guys are outward. They're interested in fleshly works. You didn't learn it that way. They're telling you this about me and my motives. You know me. You were we fellowshipped in these things together. You know what motivates me because I was there when I taught you every day and every night, and I built tents, and you saw how I lived and how I dealt with people. And you with me are reconciled. We're new creatures. Our perspective has changed. I believe he's going back to what they know is true, what is true of them, appealing to their spiritual being to reject the false teachers who don't have that as a part of them or as a goal. He's diving much deeper than in their lives because it's eternity that is in the balance for them. And his ministry's in the balance, but he's more interested in them than he is his own ministry, certainly his own ministry. But if his reputation goes, so does his ministry of reconciliation and his message, because that's what the false teachers are attacking. So although he spends a great deal of time helping us understand what took place, throughout it, by the way, he says, we. It's not just the men that he was with. I believe it's the Corinthians and himself. We together walk through these things for 18 months. Christ is the reason. And living our life now as a witness of Him is what we are to be about. That hasn't changed. He goes on, when we get into 6, you'll see the exact same thing. He says, look, I'm saying the same thing I said when I was with you. And it continues the defense. This is tucked into the defense and is part of it. I wrestled exactly how to pull it in, but I believe he's appealing to the Corinthians to remember where they come from, who they are in Christ, and how they should evaluate things. You've got a new perspective. We don't see Christ the same. We don't see people the same. We're servants now. And my message hasn't changed. My life hasn't changed. And you need to reject those guys. He gets much more direct with them as we get further into the book. Questions, comments before we... Yes. So, I mean, I realize Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I understand that. Why is the message so screwed up so many places? Their own God, right. There is a healthy balance between remaining. What they're not doing is remaining true to Scripture. They're parting from Scripture. It's, the false teachers are parting from the simple gospel. That's why I love this. Says so simply, the message and the ministry, and that's it. Is that it? When it boils down, the cross means reconciliation. God made a way for you to know Him and love Him. You are, and it starts though, they've got to understand sin. Yeah, we think we're okay. Yep. That's a great observation, and I think we see that today all over the place. I talk to men at my work who, yeah, but, and they'll point out churches or church leaders, or and you read about them nearly every week if you want to go find them. They may not even be believers, and it may not be a real church. I don't know, but it's still, to them, to the world, another church leader fell into this or that or embezzlement or whatever. And it's true. There is sin that comes, and Satan uses it to take down the message or the ministry. Yes, Mike. Yeah. But part of it is we need to understand when it says he made him sin, you can part there and start putting sin on Christ, and many men do, names you would know who get that wrong. And again, Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. I got to reconcile the two together. There's a reconcile, right? If he's perfectly pure, I've got to reconcile. He never changed that, so how did God put sin on him? In what way? We've got to wrestle with that and figure it out. Right. Yep. I agree with all these things. Ultimately, God has to act to remove blinders, to remove scales from eyes, and He will. Ours is to preach the message, to preach the word, both here and abroad. I mean, inside the walls and out. And in our effort to be right, we do, but we don't want to fall into what Ephesus did, where we're right, we got it right, but we are losing a sense of love and sense of the Spirit that we are walking with Him, impacting daily life in a practical way, loving one another from the heart, loving Him in obedience, and responding in the ways He wants us to respond. Yeah, we get real quickly, even in good churches, we get to where we got it right. It's just humility and pride are wily, hard to get your arms around because they slip through your fingers. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for the time this morning. Thank You for Your word. Lord, how clearly Paul sees it, and yet he was on the complete other side of it. Blinded, fighting against You, and then You made him an ambassador of Your message. Lord, and we have the benefits of You speaking through him in Scripture, and thank You for that. In Your name we pray. Amen. There's a song we're going to sing this morning. One of them, I was listening to it as I studied. When you hear it, think about reconciliation. It is, all I have is Christ. When we sing the words of that, be thinking about what we talked about this morning. You'll be amazed. It's right in line with what we just studied.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.